right. Well, it's very good to be with you this morning. And I'm going to talk about the importance of understanding Genesis, the history of Genesis. And that does matter in the world today. There's a temptation to think, well, we've got all these issues in society. And we do have some issues in society. Would you agree with that? There's some problems? Yeah, okay. We're on the same page there. And you might think, well, why would we deal with something as trivial, as academic, as Genesis and creation versus evolution, that kind of thing? But there is a connection between the problems we have in society and Genesis, and I would argue a rejection of Genesis. There's a connection there. Because if you think about it, we have, in the United States of America, we have a tremendous Christian heritage. We have the most churches and seminaries of any nation, the most Christian colleges, Christian bookstores, Christian radio, television of any nation. What a Christian heritage. And would you say, though, that as a nation, are we becoming more Christian every day or less Christian every day? Yeah. How is it that this nation, founded primarily by Christians, certainly on Christian principles, how is it that we're rapidly becoming a pagan nation? It seems like the rate has picked up even in the last few years, doesn't it? It just seems like things that wouldn't have been tolerated decades ago are embraced and celebrated even. Wickedness is celebrated today. How is that happening? And is there a connection with Genesis? Because if you think about it, all the problems that we have in society can be traced back to a broken law of God. Every one of them is where somebody says, yes, the Bible says this, but we're going to do it this way instead. And that always causes problems. But why would they say, no, not the Bible? I mean, if the Bible's the word of God, given for our benefit, you know, why wouldn't we try to do all we can to obey that? And if you think about it, the intellectual or pseudo-intellectual reason that people give for their rejection of the Bible is they think it's been disproved by science, particularly in Genesis. Right, the idea of, well, God created, he created in 6 days, and these organisms, and so on. No, we know millions of years of evolution is true. That's how life really came about. And that gives people a reason to try and reject the rest of the scriptures, because if God didn't get the first chapter right, why would you think he could get the rest of it right? And so, you know, the real issue behind all the problems that we have in the world today is really the same as the issue between the creation versus evolution issue. It's really God's word versus man's word. That's the bottom line. When there's a conflict between the two, who are you going to go with, God's word or man's word? And you know, this really ironically began in Genesis, because God's word to Adam and Eve was, if you eat from that tree, you will surely die. And effectively, their response was, we're not going to listen to your word. We're going to determine truth for ourselves. Eve did a little scientific experiment to test God's word. Now, God was vindicated, right? Because Adam and Eve, they're dead. God was right. They were wrong. But you see, the problem was she decided that her mind was superior and in a position to test God's word, and that's never the case. God's word is what will judge our mind, not the reverse. But in any case, I want to suggest to you the loss of biblical authority beginning in Genesis is the root of the decline of Christian America. Because people think that the Bible's been disproved by science, particularly in matters of origins. Now, I don't believe that's the case. I'm a scientist. I think the science confirms what the Bible teaches. And I've debated that issue many times. But my point is, if you think that God's word has been disproved in that first chapter, why would you trust any of the rest of it? It used to be in this nation, because of our wonderful Christian heritage, you could say things like abortion's wrong and homosexual behavior's wrong and adultery, that's not right either. And people would say, of course, the good book says as much. Even people who weren't Christians had some degree of respect for the Bible because of our Christian heritage. But our foundation has shifted today. And now you say abortion's wrong, homosexual behavior's wrong, adultery's wrong, and people say, not according to my rules. Because they're not standing on God's word anymore. They're standing on the shifting sands of man's opinion. And once you decide that you're not going to let the Bible guide your judgments, once you decide that that's not the ultimate standard, there's nothing, literally nothing, to prevent an unlimited spiral into wickedness. There's nothing to stop it, because it's just opinions, and opinions are like shifting sand. And so evolution, I mean that in the neo-Darwinian sense, the idea that all organisms are descended from a common ancestor, something like that, that was really designed to explain how life could come about and diversify apart from a creator. Now, I know a lot of people get intimidated and they try to add God to evolution. That really defeats the purpose. Darwin's point was he didn't like God. And he wanted to explain how life could come about apart from creation. And so that's what I mean when I use the term evolution. Evolution can just mean change We all agree things change. The world was once a paradise. Today it's not. Things have changed. So we agree with change, but not. I don't believe in that kind of change. I don't think that microbes eventually become people and everything else. But evolutionists do, and in their view, you're biologically related to broccoli. That's your distant cousin. And I mentioned that one time. I was speaking to a group of atheists, and I said, you realize in your worldview, you believe you're related to broccoli. That's your distant cousin. And one of them came up to me afterwards and said, weren't you kind of poking fun at us for saying we believe we're related to broccoli? And I said, but isn't that what you believe? He said, well, yeah. I said, well, there you go then, right? I mean, don't shoot the messenger. If that sounds ridiculous to you, reconsider your belief. I don't believe we're related to broccoli. I believe we're related to each other. We're descended from Adam and Eve. That makes us all brothers and sisters. That's pretty neat. But what you believe about origins will have consequences for your other beliefs if you're a logically consistent person. And so if creation's true, if God's word is true from the beginning, you'd expect to have laws. Because we learned in Genesis that God is the lawgiver, right? God is a linguistic being. He speaks. And he gave instructions to Adam and Eve, and he told them that there was a penalty if they disobeyed. God is a lawgiver. He's the judge, right? We'll be judged by his standard on the final day. It won't be anybody's standard but God that we'll be judged by. And we all fall short, and we need a Savior. But my point is the whole idea of laws and justice and punishment, all that goes back to Genesis creation. That's where we learn that God's the creator, and therefore he has the right to make the rules. Or marriage. Where do we learn that marriage is one man and one woman united by God for life? Well, that goes back to Genesis, doesn't it? God created Adam and Eve. And the Bible specifically says, for this reason, the man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That's Genesis chapter 2. It's right there. Jesus quoted from that. He quoted from Genesis 1 and 2 when the religious leaders were asking him about divorce to explain marriage. Jesus went back and quoted Genesis 1 and 2. You can read about that in Matthew 19. It's right there. So it's God that created marriage. He did that in Genesis, and therefore he gets to define marriage, not the Supreme Court. God defines marriage, right? It's his creation. Standards of behavior, standards of clothing. I notice you're all wearing clothes today. I appreciate that. I'm sure you do too. Where do we learn about the origin of clothing? It's in Genesis, isn't it? Genesis 3, it's right there. And meaning of life, why is it that human life has value? Why is it that I can't just go out and shoot somebody that's really annoying to me? Why would that? Well, that would be wrong, wouldn't it? Because that person is made in the image of God. And where do we learn that human beings are made in the image of God? That's right there in Genesis 1. It's amazing, the Christian doctrines that have their foundation in Genesis, and really the first 11 chapters of Genesis. There is so much rich theology there, and it's all the theology that comes later is based on that. It's rooted in that, really, the clarifications that come later. And Jesus understood this. He quoted often from Genesis or alluded to it in some fashion. But there's another option today. Because since Darwin, and he wasn't the first to promote evolution, he promoted a specific kind of it. But there have been atheistic ideas about how the world came into existence long before that. But in any case, if evolution were true and you're logically consistent, you get a different set of standards. Now, thankfully, not a lot of people are logically consistent, and so they don't always follow that through to its logical end. But if you were really a consistent evolutionist, why would you believe in laws, moral laws? Because if we're just rearranged pond scum, what one chemical accident does to another is morally irrelevant, right? I mean, you mix the vinegar and the baking soda, it's going to fizz. You don't get mad at it and say, bad baking soda, you shouldn't have fizzed that way. The whole idea of moral laws presupposes that we're made in God's image and we have some degree of volition we can choose, and we choose poorly, and that's the problem. Evolution really is anti-law, because if you think about it, laws are designed to protect the weak from the strong, and evolution is supposed to proceed by the strong dominating over the weak. Evolution is anti-law by its very nature. Or why not do what you want with sex, for that matter? Again, if we're just animals, animals do what they want. Why shouldn't we? It's not surprising. You know, kids learn in secular schools that they're just animals, and then we wonder why they act like animals. It's not surprising. People tend to act on their beliefs. Or abortion. I mean, why not? If we're just animals, right? I mean, there's too many cats, you euthanize them. What do you do if there's too many babies? Well, you know, same thing, right? And if that sounds horrible, it's because you recognize, no, human beings are made in God's image. We're different from the animals. God cares about animals too, but he gave us dominion over them, not over other people. And so that's why abortion would be wrong. And I'm not suggesting that all these issues that you see on the right there are caused by a belief in evolution. They're caused by sin. But I am suggesting that evolution gives people a way to try and justify that sin in their minds. Because you cannot defend those Christian doctrines that you see on the left on that evolutionary foundation on the right. It doesn't work. It doesn't make sense. Those Christian doctrines, and really every major Christian doctrine, has its foundation and its origin in Genesis. It really does. And we need to recognize that that foundation is under attack today. Because there are people who've made it their goal in life to persuade people that you can't trust the Bible because you can't trust Genesis, because evolution's the way life came about, allegedly. And not surprisingly, the doctrines that we want to defend are crumbling because their foundation in the minds of people is not solid. That's really the issue today. But we get intimidated, and there are many Christians, and they trust in Jesus, and that's the important thing. But then when it comes to Genesis, they're like, yeah, I don't know. I mean, there are these brilliant scientists who believe in, you know, millions of years of evolution. By the way, there are brilliant scientists who believe in creation, too. I know a lot of them, so there you go. But in any case, we get intimidated because there are a lot of brilliant scientists who believe in evolution, and a lot of Christians think they need to add that to the Bible, which means you can't interpret Genesis literally then if evolution's the way God did it, some kind of theistic evolution. And a lot of Christians get intimidated, and they think that. They think, well, Genesis, maybe it doesn't really mean what it says. Maybe it's like a parable. It doesn't have to be taken literally, or maybe it's poetic in nature. But Genesis isn't written like a parable or like poetry. It's written as history. You know those verses you love to read before you go to bed, and so-and-so begets so-and-so, and they beget so-and-so. Those genealogies like you find in Genesis 5. That's history. That's not a parable. Right? I mean, Jesus often used parables. That's where you tell a story that illustrates a spiritual point by relating it to something that we're familiar with physically. That's not what's happening here. I mean, usually parables don't even have specific names anyway. It's usually there was a certain man or there was a king or what have you. You wouldn't have specific names, and you certainly wouldn't have genealogies. That would be pointless in a parable where you want to make as succinct as possible, make your point quickly and move on. This is the way the Jews recorded history. Nor is Genesis poetic. It's really obvious if you know something about Hebrew. Of course, the Old Testament of the Bible was written in the Hebrew language primarily. And in Hebrew, poetry, it's different from English. We tend to focus on rhyme and meter. But in Hebrew, they focused on parallelism. And that's where you say something, and then you say another statement that kind of goes along with it in some fashion. Like Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. See how it really says the same thing twice? That's synonymous parallelism. Heavens and sky go together, and the work of his hands and his glory go together and declare. And you get the idea that it's saying the same thing using different words. That's not what you see in Genesis. That would make a terrible poem. Wouldn't it? So, no, it's written in what's called Vav consecutive, or historical narrative, which uses the Vav consecutive, and this happened and that happened. That's the way the Jews recorded history. Genesis is history. And by the way, those genealogies lead up to Jesus Christ, and you can read about those in Matthew and in Luke. And so, here's my question then, because there are Christians who say, oh, I believe in Jesus. Praise God, I'm glad you do. But they say, but I think Adam's just a metaphor. But Jesus is descended from Adam. You can't have a real person be descended from a fictional, metaphorical one, right? That's not going to work. It's theologically important that Jesus is descended from a real Adam, and so are we all. The Bible makes that abundantly clear, right? God's made from one man or from one blood all nations. It means we're all related. Eve was the mother of all living. We're all descended from Adam and Eve, according to Scripture. That's important because that makes Jesus our blood relative. You say, why does that matter? Because according to biblical law, only a relative can redeem you. There's a concept in the Old Testament, the kinsman redeemer. It has to be a blood relative to take your place on the cross. That's why Jesus' blood counts for us, because we're all of one blood, meaning we're all related. We're all blood relatives, as it were. And so that's why it had to be a human being to die on the cross. But Jesus, also being God, can pay an infinite penalty. He can pay the penalty for all of us. So it had to be the God-man to take care of this problem of sin. And so that's why the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, the Bible says, because we're not related to them, right? And now in the Old Testament, animal sacrifice was used. It doesn't pay the penalty for sins, but it was used to teach the Jews about substitutionary atonement. this animal, which is innocent, dies in my place. I'm guilty. I live in its place. Okay, there's a transference there. That just pointed forward to what Jesus would actually do. People have never been saved by works or by animal sacrifice. They've always been saved by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, according to Scripture. So it's just one of perspective. We look back to what Christ has already done for us. But that's why the blood of bulls and goats can't pay for sins, is just because we're not related to them, unless, of course, evolution's true. In which case, that doctrine's gone, isn't it? Where do we learn that death's the penalty for sin? It's in Genesis. And isn't that rather important to the gospel? Now, that doctrine's reiterated elsewhere in Romans, 1 Corinthians, but it's in Genesis that we learn that sin against God, that's high treason against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's a capital offense. And we're sinning not just against an earthly king, which would be bad enough, but we're sinning against the King of Kings, who is infinitely holy. We deserve an infinite death. And so that's why we need a Savior. See, the gospel message goes back to Genesis. The gospel's the good news that Christ provides salvation from sin. Genesis gives us the bad news, why we need a Savior, that we're all born sinning and rebelling against God. Of our own free and perverse choices, we rebel against Him. We need somebody to pay for our sins and change our nature to love God and to be obedient. Putting it another way, which Adam is non-essential to the gospel? Is it the first Adam that made it necessary for us to be saved? Or is it the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who saved us by paying for our sins on the cross? Without the first Adam, why would you need the last Adam? That's really the issue. The Bible really is the history book of the universe. Now, it does contain other types of literature. There's poetic literature in the Psalms and Proverbs, but it's really really the history book. That's what it primarily is, telling us the important events that have happened in terms of our relationship with God and how we can be reconciled to God. So that's what it's all about. And I find that a lot of people like the morality the Bible teaches, but they want to reject the history. You know, even atheists like some of the morality the Bible teaches. Thou shalt not murder. They like that one. They don't want to be murdered. Right? Thou shalt not steal. They like that one too. They don't want their wallet stolen. But my point is, the morality comes out of the history. They're linked. Why is it wrong to murder? Because human beings historically were made in God's image. You see, the morality comes out of the history. You can't separate them. Jesus put it like this when he was speaking to Nicodemus. He said, I have told you earthly things and you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? Because the Bible deals with both earthly things and heavenly things. Earthly things, the days of creation, the flood that happened at the time of Noah, the confusion of tongues that happened at the Tower of Babel. It matters of earth history. And the Bible deals with heavenly things like morality or salvation for that matter. And if you say, yes, I know the Bible teaches creation, but I'm not sure because most scientists say that that's not the way it could have happened. I don't think that's literally true. If God didn't get the details right on creation, how can you trust that he got the details right on how to inherit eternal life? Does God know how to communicate, or doesn't he? Now, I think any God who can speak the universe into existence can probably, I don't know, write a book. I mean, I've written some books, but I've never spoken a universe into existence. That's pretty impressive. See, I think God does know how to communicate. I mean, again, he's a linguistic being. He speaks things into existence. He can certainly communicate to those creatures that he made in his own image and gave linguistic ability to. Adam and Eve, God created them able to speak. I was always a little jealous they didn't have to go to grammar school to learn how to talk. It was pre-programmed in. That's pretty neat. God knows how to communicate. The problem is we don't like what he has to say. And so when there's a conflict between the two, and people try to have it both ways, a lot of people want to have a leg in both camps. You know, I'm a Christian, I believe with the Bible, but I want to be academically respected, and hey, most of the scientists believe in evolution, so I want to believe that too. Maybe that's the way God did it. You're going to have to modify one of those if to get them to agree, because those give two very different versions of origins. And if you're going to try to make them agree, you're going to have to modify one of them, and the one you modify is the one you don't really have your faith in. That's something to think about. And during Christ's earthly ministry, the religious leaders of his time were masterful at reinterpreting God's word to fit their traditions. And Jesus would have none of it. He would respond with things like, it is written, have you not read? Isn't that interesting? And of course, you do understand when Jesus says, have you not read? And he's speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees and Sadducees. he's being sarcastic. Of course they'd read it. They weren't believing what they had read. Jesus occasionally used sarcasm. We don't tend to think about our Lord doing that, but he did. And he did it very well. You can think of the culture war that's going on today a bit like these two cities. You've got the city of God, Christianity, based on creation. God's word is true from the beginning. And then the other big religion that is competing for the hearts and minds of the citizens of this nation, the real big one is secular humanism. Now, there are other false religions in this nation, to be sure, but the big one that's made a lot of headway in recent years is secular humanism. And it is based on evolution. It's basically the idea that human beings are the greatest things to have evolved from the slime, and therefore we can set our own rules and we can determine how society should work and so on. And there are certain consequences that stem from a way of thinking that's contrary to God's word, which wouldn't have to be secular humanism, but certainly it lends itself to racism, abortion, and so on. Evolution is horribly racist. Darwin was a racist because he believed that human beings had evolved and some were more evolved than others. And he put himself and his race at the top. Biblically, there aren't races. There's only one race, the human race, right? And we can explain little differences in skin shade and eye color and things like that from genetics. We understand how that works. But we're all descended from Adam and Eve, and so we're all human beings. And so you can't consistently be a racist and a consistent Christian. You can't. I mean, people are not always consistent, unfortunately. But we're shooting those issues. We recognize that's a problem. We want to fight against abortion and so on. And we want to zap those billboards, and we should do that. We should fight against those things, don't get me wrong. But look what's happening, though. The secular humanists are smart because they're aiming at our foundation. They're not worrying about arguing against the resurrection. They're more concerned with, you know, well, let's just disprove Genesis, and then why would you need a resurrection? Why would you need an atoning death of Christ and so on? And the worst thing we could be doing is some of us are helping them, saying, yeah, it doesn't really matter what you believe about creation. We're zapping our own foundation. That's a problem. That's a problem. So what's the solution then? I think it's fine to zap billboards. We do need to deal with those issues, but those really are symptoms rather than problems. They're symptoms of an underlying problem, a worldview that's contrary to God's word, that's based in the idea that man decides truth, man independent from God. And we need to do more than just zap billboards. We need to defend ourselves against the arguments that the evolutionists make when they wage these attacks against us. We need to point out that's not a good argument. And there are no good arguments against biblical creation. I've seen them all. I've yet to see a good one, honestly. And we need to do some damage ourselves and point out evolution. It's scientifically bankrupt. It's just a conjecture about the past, and it's not a very good one. Whereas creation is not only science, it's confirmed by science, but is in fact foundational for science. I spoke to the students last night, and I pointed out that science comes out of a biblical worldview. That's why it blossomed in the Christian West, because it presupposes that God upholds his universe in a consistent way that we can study and probe. If the universe were just chance, you wouldn't expect to find patterns in nature. Science comes out of a Christian worldview. And then I love how this is illustrated, because we're not shooting at those people. Those are the victims of a false worldview. We want them to jump off of that city. We're aiming at that city, which represents a way of thinking that is false, a worldview that's contrary to God's word and therefore needs to be cast down. And we're hoping that those people will jump off and swim over and join us on the city of God. We want people to be saved. That's why we do what we do at the Biblical Science Institute. This is not an academic game for me. Souls are on the line, and I want people to be saved. And so that's why we do what we do. And by the way, that city, it's going down. I've read the end of the book. God wins, right? There's no way he couldn't. He's all-powerful, and he's beyond time. So he declares the end from the beginning. So that secular city is going to be destroyed. It's inevitable. There's no escape from that. It's just a question of how many people it takes with it, and we want those to be as few as possible. We want people to be saved. So that's why we warn them and why we encourage them to repent and trust in Christ. So what about the time scale of creation then? There's some confusion there, although there really shouldn't be. God says he made everything in 6 days. Human beings are made on day six, along with land animals. And from those genealogies that you love to read before you go to bed, so-and-so begets so-and-so, you add up the ages, and it's a few thousand years between Adam and Christ. Something like about 4,000 years between Adam and Christ's earthly ministry, which was 2,000 years ago. So it's something like 6,000 years ago that God created heaven and earth and all that's in them. And that really bothers people because we've been brainwashed into believing that the world's billions of years old. And you need to understand that the evolutionists will never give up the deep time, the idea of billions of years, because they need that for evolution to sound plausible. That's why they need it. They will never give that up, no matter what the evidence is. But my point is, we get intimidated because most of us have gone through a public school system where we've been taught that the world's millions of years old and the fossils were deposited over millions of years. And you'll see this in the textbooks, and it's got, you know, millions of years. It's got to be true. It's in the textbook. And I confirmed it on the internet, so it's definitely true. Well, we get intimidated, right? It's not like fossils come with labels telling how old they are. It'd be nice if they did, but they don't. But we get intimidated. We think, well, the scientists, they have good reasons for assigning those dates. They really don't, by the way. We'll talk about that this evening if you're able to come back for that session. But in any case, my point is, we get intimidated and we feel like we got to fit the millions of years in there. So a lot of Christians, they say, I don't believe in evolution, but man, they got to be millions of years because of fossils. By the way, a worldwide flood would account for the fossils, just so you know that. That's going to kill lots of organisms, bury them in sediment, and then so on. But we get intimidated, and we think we got to help God out a little bit, because he was pretty close in Genesis, but he didn't get the time scale right. So we got to help him out a little bit. Where are you going to fit the millions of years? You can't do it between Adam and Christ, because that would make nonsense of those genealogies, right? You can't say, and so-and-so beget so-and-so, and then a million years later they beget so-and-so. Well, that doesn't work. There's not that many generations between Adam and Christ. There's about 4,000 years worth of human generations between Adam and Christ. So people try to put the millions of years into the creation week because that's the only place they can think to do it. And in any case, the evolutionists believe that even they would agree, human beings don't go back millions of years. The millions of years happened before human beings, which means before day six. So people try to put the millions of years into the creation week. There's a few different ways they try to do that. Some will say, well, maybe the millions of years happened before the beginning. And that's pretty easy to refute, because if the millions of years happened before the beginning, then the beginning wouldn't be the beginning. It would be the much later, right? And that's not what the Bible teaches. It's in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. So that's not going to work. Some people say, well, there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And that's where all the millions of years happened, for which there's no evidence in Scripture. And we'll come back and look at that later. That's the gap theory. One of the most common, though, is to say that the days weren't really days, that they were actually vast ages that God made over six long periods of time, hundreds of millions of years each. And I'm always tempted to ask, then, why did he say 6 days? Because he did say 6 days. The Hebrew word, we'll look at it, it's the word for day. And some people have said, well, there is no Hebrew word for day. And so there is no Hebrew word for a long period of time. And so he had to use day. And I thought, that's so weird. It's like, you mean God forgot to make a word for a long period of time? And oh, I'll just have to use day and hope they figure it out. No. And by the way, there are a number of Hebrew words that mean a long period of time, like olam, which means a long period of time. So, but no, God said days. And I'm presuming that's what he meant. Now, some people say, oh, but no, they could be long periods of time, because the Bible says in 2 Peter 3:8 that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, see? And I think it's interesting because they only quote the first part of the verse. What does the rest of the verse say? One day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. It goes back the other way. They only want to go halfway along the loop and then get off. They don't want to follow it back around to the original. So, no, you can't do that. And by the way, is this referring to the days of creation when you read it in context? No. It's referring to God delaying judgment. It's explaining God's patience. And it's not saying a day is 1,000 years. It's saying it's like that to the Lord, right? It's as or like that. It's a simile. It's comparing two things that are in fact quite different. And saying that to God, you know, they're not as different as they are to us, because God is beyond time. That's really what the verse means. How can a day be like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day? Because God's beyond time. He made time, but he's beyond it. Now, he can come into time and do things, as he did in Christ, but he himself is beyond time, and therefore God is not confused about time. God does understand time. He created it. He understands time better than any of us. So that's why he can declare the end from the beginning, things that none of us can do. So, no, this is explaining God's patience in delaying judgment so that many people can be saved, by pointing out he's beyond time. That's what it is when you read it in context. And by the way, if you made the days of creation 1,000 years each, That would make the Earth 12,000 years old instead of 6,000. Doesn't get you anywhere close to the 4.5 billion that people think they need to have evolution sound plausible. So, the Hebrew word for day is yom. It's used over 2,000 times in the Old Testament of the Bible in singular and plural form. The plural form is yomim. Why do people only question what day means in Genesis? Isn't that true? I mean, you don't hear people having heated discussions about other days in Scripture. Like, how long was Jonah really in the belly of the great fish? Were those ordinary days? Oh, I think they were 1,000 years each, because a day's like 1,000 years, right? So he was probably in, it's no wonder he repented. He's probably in there 3,000 years. Because who knows what day means? Or how long did Joshua really take to march around the walls of Jericho? I mean, it says 7 days, but were those ordinary? Oh, I think they were millions of years. He was going around there for millions of years, right? Look at the rut that he's worn out. So, for some reason, we don't get confused on other days in Scripture. I think that's interesting. The Hebrew word yom, it does mean day. Now, the interesting thing is it can mean a long period of time when used non-literally in poetic literature. Usually when used with a prepositional phrase, like the day of the Lord. Yeah, that can mean a longer period of time. The same is true of our English word for day. The parallel is really neat, because our English word for day can be used non-literally to indicate a long period of time. Like you might say, back in my father's day. Yeah, that wouldn't be 24 hours. That would be longer. It wouldn't be millions of years, but it'd be longer than 24 hours, right? So back in my father's day, it took 3 days to drive across Texas during the day. Now you got the word day used 3 times in that silly little sentence, and yet I'll bet you didn't have any trouble understanding it, because you used context, used the surrounding words to constrain the meaning, right? So back in my father's day, yes, that would be the non-literal poetic use for a period of time. It took 3 days. Well, those would be ordinary earth rotations, right? Because there's a number attached to it, 3 days. To drive across Texas during the day. That would be the light portion of an ordinary day. It's very clear. And it's the same way in Scripture. Most words have more than one meaning. If you look in a dictionary, just pick any word and look in a dictionary, and there's multiple definitions. 1, 2, sometimes 2A, 2B, 2C. And if any given word can mean multiple things, it's amazing we can communicate, isn't it? How do we do it? Context. In a well-constructed sentence, only one meaning for each word works. Only one will make sense of the sentence. Now, sometimes people will come up with an ambiguous sentence where two meanings are equally likely, and those are often confusing and often funny. If I said to you, the student center is giving away free guitars, no strings attached, you might say, oh, yeah, okay. Yeah, that can have two. Yeah, it's an ambiguous sentence. It's called an amphiboly fallacy. But no, God knows how to communicate, and so his sentences are going to be well constructed. And so we can figure out from context what the word means. And so let's take a look in Genesis, outside of Genesis 1, where we all agree what it means. There's no doubt about how long Jonah was in the belly of the great fish. We find, for example, that when day is used with a number, like the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, that's always an ordinary day in all the historical narrative sections of Scripture. Of course, if I said on the third day he went up to such and such a city, you'd know I'm talking about the third earth rotation. We get that. We understand that. That happens over 400 times outside of Genesis 1. We all agree that's an ordinary day when it's used with a number outside of Genesis 1. Evening and morning. Even if the word day isn't there, what's an evening and a morning? It's a day, isn't it? Those are the boundaries of a day. And so you add them up, you get a day. That happens 38 times outside of Genesis 1 in Scripture, and we all agree those are ordinary days, even though the word day isn't there. If you had evening with day, if I said there was evening that day, you'd know I'm talking about an ordinary day. If I said there was morning that day, you'd know I'm talking about an ordinary day. So evening with day or morning with day, either one, that would indicate an ordinary day. And that happens 23 times each outside of Genesis 1. We all agree those are ordinary days. Or if day is contrasted with night, if I said there was day, then there was night, or night followed day, then you know I'm talking about an ordinary day and an ordinary night. It's pretty clear, isn't it? It happens over 50 times outside of Genesis 1. We all agree those are ordinary days. It's pretty clear. So these are contextual clues that indicate that God is intending the ordinary, non-poetic use of day. So you got it, day with a number, evening and morning together, evening with day or morning with day, or day contrasted with night. So let's apply these contextual clues to Genesis 1 and see if we can figure out what God meant when he said he made in 6 days. Genesis 1, verse 5, and God called the light day. Oh, he's defining it for you, days when it's light out. That would be an ordinary day. And the darkness he called night. You got night associated with day. That's got to be an ordinary day. You got evening associated with day. That's got to be an ordinary day. You've got morning associated with day. That's got to be an ordinary day. You've got evening and morning together. That makes up an ordinary day. And you got a number with it. Wow. God used about every contextual indicator he could possibly have used to indicate that first day is an ordinary day. I mean, any one of those would have been sufficient. He used them all. No doubts there. Well, what about the other days of creation? Let's have a look here. Evening, morning, number, day. 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 Wow. It's almost as if God's saying, see, they're ordinary days, and in case you still don't get it, they're ordinary days, and in case you're a little thick, they're ordinary days, and in case you're really intellectually challenged, they're ordinary days. Right? It's pretty clear. Man. He couldn't have made it any clearer. Some people say, he could have said 24-hour days. Actually, no, because hours hadn't been invented yet. They were invented by the Egyptians later. So they didn't exist at that time. Nobody would have known what an hour is. In any case, people would say, yeah, but what's an hour anyway, right? If you're determined not to believe the text, you're not going to believe the text. That's just what it comes down to. Some people have said, but the sun wasn't made until the fourth day. Doesn't matter. It's the rotation of the earth primarily that determines the length of the day. The sun has very little to do with it. It just provides a light source, right? So as long as you have light and a rotating planet, you're going to have day and night. Did we have light on the first day? Genesis 1, verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. We had light. Did we have a rotating planet? Evening and morning were the first day. Sure. So you're going to have ordinary day and night. We didn't have a sun yet. God was providing that light for the first 3 days. And then he replaced that temporary light with the sun on day 4 to be a permanent light bearer. He doesn't say why, but perhaps it was so people would be less inclined to worship the sun as the primary source of life. Most pagan cultures did. And so maybe that was God's way of displacing it and saying, no, it's not the primary source of life. I'm the primary source of life. The sun's just something that God made. It's an object God made to sustain the life that God created on day one, or that God created during the creation week. So, you know, all the other units of time have a basis in astronomy except the 7-day week. That's the one exception. Everything else, a day, rotation of Earth on its axis, right? Relative to the sun. Month, the amount of time it takes the moon to go through its phases. That's where we get the word month. It's a month. That's where it comes from. A year is the amount of time it takes the earth to go around the sun. But where do we get the idea of 7 days in a week? Not from astronomy, from history. That's how long God chose to take to create and rest. And he did that as a pattern for us. And the Bible's very clear about that in Exodus 20. You know, Exodus 20, that's the Ten Commandments, right? You start reading in verse 8, it says something to the effect of, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and 6 days you'll do all your labor, the seventh is the Lord. So this pattern of six days of work, 1 day of rest, and verse 11 is the explanation for why. Why is it that we do that? Because that's what God did. He did that as a pattern for us, working in 6 days and resting one as a pattern for us. You do understand God doesn't need to rest, but we do. And God knew that, so he made that way as a pattern for us to follow. So that's where it comes from. Back in Martin Luther's time, there were some people who were trying to say that God really made everything in 1 day, or even in an instant. That was the popular belief back then, kind of interesting. And I like the way Martin Luther responds to that belief, that God really made everything in 1 day. He says, how long did the work of creation take? When Moses writes that God created heaven and earth and whatever's in them in 6 days, then let this period continue to have been 6 days, and do not venture to devise any comment according to which 6 days were 1 day. I love this last part. He says, but if you cannot understand how this could have been done in 6 days, then grant the Holy Spirit the honor of being more learned than you are. It's my favorite Luther quote. And he had some good ones. Well, what about the gap theory then? There are those who say, yeah, there's no doubt the days are ordinary days, but maybe we can shove the millions of years in between verse 1 and verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and then millions of years of stuff happened. Maybe God gave Satan charge of that original earth, and maybe that's when Satan rebelled, and maybe God flooded that earth, and, you know, millions of years. And then verse 2, they'd like to translate it, the earth became without form and void. You really can't translate it that way in that context. The Hebrew word there, hayta, just means was. It's correctly translated as is. So, but in any case, you can't put a gap of time between verse 1 and verse 2 because of Hebrew grammar. And I want to go into this just a little bit because I think this is very interesting. This is what Genesis 1 looks like in Hebrew. Now, Hebrew reads right to left. It's opposite of English. And verse 2 uses a Hebrew grammatical construction called a vav disjunctive. Vav disjunctive. And that's where you have and, the word and, which in Hebrew is a single letter attached to the next word, followed by a non-verb. And followed by a non-verb. And the earth. Earth is not a verb, it is a noun, right? If you remember your elementary school classes. So that is a vav disjunctive, and the earth. And when a sentence starts that way, that's a vav disjunctive. Now the rest of Genesis is not vav disjunctive. The rest of it's vav consecutive. That's and followed by a verb in the original Hebrew word order, and said God, and so on. The rest of Genesis 1 is vav consecutive, but not verse 2. Verse 2 is vav disjunctive. What does that mean? Well, basically, when you start a sentence that way in Hebrew, it means that that sentence is a comment or clarification of what came previously. Verse 2 is explaining, clarifying, expanding on verse 1. Okay? My point is, it doesn't follow in time after verse 1. It is explaining verse 1. And that's necessary because if you just had verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, you might think, oh, he made it like it is today, full of, you know, continents separated by oceans and full of life and plants and so on. Verse 2 is clarifying, no, when God first made the heaven and the earth, they were very different from the way they are today. They were without form and void. They did not have the earth did not have the shape that it has today. It didn't have continents separated from oceans and so on, and it didn't have life on it. It was empty. And then the rest of the creation week is God forming and filling the earth that was initially unformed and unfilled, you see. So that's why verse 2 is there. Verse 2 is clarifying verse 1. And so my point is you can't put a gap of time between verse 1 and verse 2. Because that would break Hebrew rules of grammar. Verse 2 is a vav disjunctive. So anyway, so that's been pretty thoroughly refuted. What about the science? And we'll talk a little bit about this this evening, actually. But there's a lot of science that confirms recent creation and not millions or billions of years, like carbon dating. A lot of people have the misimpression that carbon dating is what secular scientists use to try and justify their beliefs in millions of years. It isn't. There are other methods they use, but not carbon dating. And these other methods, they have their assumptions and so on. But the interesting thing is carbon dating, it's based on a variety of carbon called C14. And most carbon is C12 because it's got the 6 protons and the 6 neutrons in the nucleus. That's the atomic weight. But there's a variety of it that has 2 extra neutrons, which makes it unstable, which means it would really rather not be C14, and it will spontaneously change into nitrogen. Kind of amazing. You don't have to do anything to it. It'll eventually just emit energy and turn into nitrogen, kind of neat. And only a small fraction of carbon is C14. But anyway, the half-life of C14 is 5,700 years, which is sort of a typical lifetime. That's how long it would take for half of C14 to decay into nitrogen gas. And so when we find it in something, that tells us that whatever you find C14 in cannot be millions of years old, because the half-life's 5,700 years. It just doesn't last millions of years. It doesn't even last 1 million years, let alone billions. And yet we find it in just about everything. We find it in dinosaur remains. That's interesting. We find it in coal beds. Coal beds, according to evolutionists, are hundreds of millions of years old. They got C14 in them. It can't be that. It can't be more than 1 million years old, or the C14 would be gone. We've even found it in diamonds that are alleged to be 1 to 2 billion years old based on these other methods. But they can't be because they got C14 in them. And C14 doesn't last that long. So that's just one evidence among many. I do other presentations on that, but I just wanted to kind of whet your appetite a little bit. The evidence for a young Earth and a young universe is overwhelming. And again, if you're able to come back tonight, we'll look at some of those. But what I want to talk about now is, does it matter? Because historically what happened is the secular scientists came along and said, we don't think the Bible's true about how these rock layers were formed. We don't think there was a worldwide flood. We think these were deposited gradually over hundreds of millions of years. And a lot of the theologians, not all of them, but a lot of them, compromised and said, well, maybe we can allow for that. Maybe there's an interpretation of Scripture that would allow for that, because we don't want it to be a stumbling block. It's not a salvation issue after all. And I agree in the sense that nobody's saying you have to believe in 6 days to be saved. Fortunately, we're saved by God's grace received through faith in Christ. He doesn't require us to have perfect theology. I'm grateful for that. But nonetheless, it is an important issue. It's kind of like gravity. Gravity is not a salvation issue, but wouldn't you agree it's an important issue? You cannot believe in gravity. You'll still go to heaven. You'll probably beat me there, right? It's an important issue. It's the same with the time scale of creation. And it's important for a couple of reasons. First of all, it is important because it's what the Bible teaches. And granted, most people can't read the Bible in the original languages, but that's really not a problem today. There are many good English translations of Scripture, or you can get computer software and go back and look at the words and see how they're used elsewhere. Yeah, there's no doubt, 6 days. And the plural form is used in Exodus 20:11. Days, plural, yamim, which never means a long period of time. Yamim is always literal days. So there's no doubt about that. And frankly, the same Bible that teaches that God created in 6 days also teaches the virgin birth of Christ, Jesus turned water into wine, walked on water, calmed the storm, raised the dead, raised himself from the dead. The same Bible teaches all those things, right? And so if you say, yes, but I'm not sure I believe in the 6 days because most scientists say that's impossible, and so I'm going to reinterpret those sections of Scripture. I got news for you. Most scientists would say virgin birth's not possible, turning water into wine's not possible, resurrection from the dead's not possible. Are you going to reinterpret those sections to be consistent with what scientists say is possible? And by the way, the resurrection of Christ, that is a salvation issue. If Christ is not raised, you're still in your sins, your faith is in vain. The Bible itself says that. Now, some people have said, oh, but wait a minute, Dr. Lau, that list on the right there, those are miracles. And so you can't, you know, constrain them to the ordinary providence of science. I would agree, but then again, wasn't the creation of the universe a miracle? If not, I'd like to see you do it. There's another reason why we don't want to add in the millions of years, and that concerns these fossils that we find all over the world. I would expect to find fossils over the world, all over the world, because there was a worldwide flood. It's going to deposit those fossils, going to kill organisms, bury them in sediment. You need to understand, evolutionists do not believe in a worldwide flood because they need those fossils to have been deposited gradually over millions of years, whereas one worldwide flood would certainly do it. It would deposit the bulk of them. So now if you say, but yeah, I think the secularists are right. Those fossils are hundreds of millions of years old. You've got a huge theological problem because a fossil is a dead thing. And if you got death 100 million years ago, you got death before Adam sinned. In fact, you got death before Adam existed. Because even the secularists admit human beings don't go back 100 million years. Human beings are recent. There's no doubts there. But doesn't the Bible say death came into the world as a result of Adam's sin? But if you believe in millions of years, if you believe the fossils are millions of years old, then that means you got millions of years of death before Adam sinned, in which case it's not the penalty for sin. It's not something that entered into the world as a result of Adam's sin. You see, these are logically contrary positions. By death came man, or by man came death. Now, the Bible teaches the latter. So it's just a question, again, of God's word or man's word. That's what it comes down to. You can probably imagine Adam and Eve enjoying that very good creation. And indeed, God, it wasn't just the Garden of Eden. God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good, the Bible says, in the last verse of Genesis chapter 1. But you see, if death had already been around for hundreds of millions of years, and animals had been living and dying and killing each other and eating each other and so on for hundreds of millions of years, and then God finally got around to creating the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve, and oh, it's very good, then you got the Garden of Eden sitting on top of millions of years of death, struggling, disease, bloodshed, and so on. That's a problem. You know, we find fossils with evidence of disease in them, things like arthritis, cancer, even. There's a field called paleopathology that studies disease in fossils. Now, were those diseases already in the world when God said, oh, it's very good? If that's true, then that means disease is very good. Why would you bother praying for your sick friend? It's very good that they're sick, right? That's a problem, isn't it? No, we know Jesus healed the sick. And so he temporarily reversed the curse, and in the future he's going to permanently reverse the curse, and we look forward to that. But it would make nonsense of the idea that God's original creation was very good if the earth was already full of deaths, suffering, disease, bloodshed, carnivorous activity, and so on. Now, some people have said, I think it's just human death that entered the world when Adam sinned. But I don't think you can defend that scripturally, because if you think about it, when Adam and Eve sinned and then God confronted them, he was very gracious. He provided skins of clothing. Where do those come from? Those would be animal skins. God killed an animal or animals to provide those skins of clothing for Adam and Eve. God instituted animal death at the time Adam and Eve sinned, right? And that bothers some people. Why do animals have to suffer when Adam and Eve were the ones that sinned? But the Bible is pretty clear about that. Adam was given dominion over the world. And so when he sinned, it affected everything under his dominion. God cursed the earth because God had given Adam dominion over the earth, you see. And so that, and that makes sense. We understand that. That's the nature of authority. When someone's in authority and they sin or act wickedly, it affects everyone under their authority. We understand this all too well. When our government does something stupid, we all suffer as a result of it, right? We've seen a lot of that in the last few years. So we get that. Amen. We get that. That makes sense. Now, some people have said, oh, but you have to have at least plant death because they were eating plants. The interesting thing about plants is biblically, they're not considered alive. Isn't that interesting? The Bible uses the word nephesh, is the Hebrew word for living or living creature. Nephesh kai, living creature. It's applied to human beings. It's applied to animals. It's never applied to plants. Plants are never referred to in Scripture as nephesh kai, as living creatures. Isn't that interesting? And what are they classified as? Food for living creatures, albeit self-replicating food, which is pretty neat. So there you go. So plants don't literally die because they're not literally alive to begin with, not in a biblical sense of nephesh kai. Now, we can talk about a dead plant, but we're being somewhat non-literal. We can talk about a dead battery. It was never alive, though, not in the same way we are. And likewise with plants, right? And so, yes, there was a plant cycle before sin, but there was no plant death because plants aren't really alive. Metaphorically, yes, you can talk about a dead tree. That's nice, right? That's pretty. I think I'll sit on that for a little while, take a picture of it, put it over the mantle. That's nice. If you come across a dead animal, you say, well, that's nice. I think I'll sit on that for a little while, take a picture. That's different, isn't it? Yeah. We recognize animal death as an intrusion into a world that was once perfect, but I could imagine that in the eternal state. That's not going to be a problem. So, no, the Bible makes it clear. God made a very good world. We blew it. We rebelled against him. The world we live in today, full of sin, death, disease, suffering. There's still goodness in the world because God hasn't left us completely to our sin, praise God. But there is a lot of ugliness today. We have to be careful about that when we say to our unbelieving friends, look at all this beauty, you know. Yeah, there's a lot of beauty and there's a lot of ugliness because of sin. And the Bible can account for both of those things. And the world will be made good again as a result of Christ's obedience, but only for those who have repented and trusted in him. Otherwise, we'd ruin that very good, the new very good world, the same way we ruined the original. That's why no sin can come into that new heavens and new earth. Did you know you can't consistently believe in millions of years and a worldwide flood? Because either the fossils were deposited gradually over hundreds of millions of years, or one worldwide flood would do that. It would deposit the bulk of the fossils. Maybe some were deposited afterwards, but most of them during that flood. And there are teachers who go around saying, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus. Praise God. They say, but there was no worldwide flood. Noah's flood, they say, was just a local event limited to the Mesopotamia Valley. And there's a prominent teacher who teaches that. But when we go to the scriptures, what do they say? Genesis 6:17, God says, and behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy a few things here and there? No, to destroy all flesh. Wherein is the breath of life from the local Mesopotamia Valley? No, from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. Genesis 7:19-20, the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. It's a global flood, isn't it? All the high hills under the whole heaven, under the sky. That would be all of them, wouldn't it? So yeah, there's no doubt about that. All flesh died that moved on the earth, every creeping thing, every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land died. Every living substance was destroyed. It goes on to say Noah only remained alive and they that were with him on the ark. So the Bible's very clear. It was a global flood. By the way, you can't have a local flood that covers the high hills. Think about that. What would that look like? It would look like that. Local floods don't cover the high hills, right? That's not going to work. Or what was the purpose of the rainbow? God's promise never to send another global flood or local flood? Because he was just promising to send never to send another local flood. He's broken his promise thousands of times because we do have local floods, but he's never sent another global flood. Or why not? Why would you spend all that time and resources building an ark the size of an ocean liner, taking two of every air-breathing land animal, including birds, which could easily escape a local flood, for a local flood that you knew was coming? Why not just move? If it was a local flood, but the ark's the only way to survive a global flood. So that makes sense. This is interesting to me because I'm an astronomer, so we got to do a little astronomy here. So this is a picture of the surface of Mars. It's kind of amazing. We've been able to send spacecraft to another planet. We've even got a helicopter to fly on Mars, which I think is amazing. But a little drone helicopter. But they've actually determined that this area here is a floodplain. That's interesting. A quote from a newspaper says, a flood of biblical proportions enough to fill the Mediterranean Sea gushed down from the highlands of Mars a billion or so years ago. The latest pictures from the Pathfinder confirmed Monday. Interesting, because they found that there's evidence of sedimentary-type rocks and so on. Interesting. Now, I think that's fascinating because scientists believe in a flood of biblical proportions on Mars, which has no surface water today. Isn't that interesting? And yet they'll believe in a flood of biblical proportions. Earth is currently 71% flooded with water. Oh, but you can't have a flood on Earth. There's not enough water. Ridiculous. Bible predicts that. Bible predicts that. That there would come scoffers, that they would willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Bible predicted people would deny the worldwide flood. Isn't that interesting? It's kind of neat because by denying the worldwide flood, they show the Bible's true because it fulfills the predictions that God made of them. You can think of the whole situation, really. It kind of boils down to this, because the church is preaching a message, come to Jesus, come to the cross and be saved. That's great. We want to point people to the cross, obviously. We want people to be saved. We want them to repent of their sin, trust in Jesus, who paid for our sins on the cross. But there has been an attack. One of the attacks is millions of years. And this is an attack on Scripture, and it impacts. And the interesting thing about that is we're inclined to think, well, that's a miss. That didn't hit the cross. Millions of years, what does that have to do with the gospel? What we fail to recognize is millions of years is an attack on Genesis, and Genesis is foundational to the gospel. Genesis is where we learn the bad news that we need to be saved, that we're sinners against an infinitely holy God. Satan's crafty. If he were aiming at the cross saying there was no resurrection, oh, we realize that's an important issue. You can get books to defend the resurrection. But Satan's crafty. He aims at our foundation, and we think it's just a side issue. Well, it doesn't matter what you believe about Genesis. It's a foundational issue. Is God's word true from the beginning? And then these different attacks happen. Naturalism, evolution, ape men, millions of years, no global flood, and they impact. And again, we're inclined to think that's a miss, but really it was a direct hit. That's right where the enemy was aiming. And the result of all these different attacks on Genesis is unbelief. That's the result. People think that the Bible's been disproved by science. No, it hasn't been, but that's what they think. And then these different symptoms happen. Newsflash, prayer's outlawed in schools, and that bugs us. Well, you know, trust in Jesus, which we should be doing, but we're not doing all that he's commanded us to do. Newsflash, creation outlawed in schools. We say, hey, Jesus is going to return. Yes, he is, but he's told us to do some things in the meantime, like make disciples of all nations and be ready to give an answer and so on. The Bible's outlawed in schools, and a lot of Christians think, well, you know, let's get the Bible back into schools, and that'd be nice. And don't get me wrong, I'm all for doing what we can do on a political front, but my point is if the culture's going to be one to Christ, it won't be through politics. It'll be through the proclamation and defense of the gospel, okay? And it'll come from the ground up. It'll be the people that demand that their leaders do what is morally right in the eyes of God. Newsflash, Ten Commandments outlawed in schools. And hey, let's concentrate on worship. The church can be doing a lot of good things, but if we're not doing what God has commanded us to do in defending his word from the beginning, then we've fallen short in that area. And the result, this is the way I see the gospel today in terms of the way the world perceives it. It's been obscured by unbelief because of attacks on Genesis. And that's why I founded the Biblical Science Institute. We want to come alongside the church, repair the damage that's been done. Of course, Biblical Science Institute, we're what's called a parachurch ministry. We equip the saints. I'm a member of my own church body over in the Springs, actually. So, but in any case, we want to come alongside the church, repair the damage that's been done, show you can trust in Genesis. I specialize in science, so I show how the science confirms Genesis. And then when these different attacks come, we want to warn you, these are attacks on the Christian faith. And then we show you how to refute all those different arguments with the various resources that we have on the table that you saw probably coming in. And ultimately, we'd like to be in the background. We'd like every Christian to recognize these are attacks on the Christian faith. And we'd like every Christian to be able to refute these arguments. And you don't have to go out and, you know, God calls a few of us to go out and get a PhD and specialize in a certain field, but anyone can defend the faith. Anyone can. And we try to make it easier by providing resources to help you with that. But then the church can say, come to Jesus, come to the cross and be saved. And people say, oh, I get it now. the Bible's true from the very beginning. It's because of what Adam did. I'm born into a world rebelling against God, and I need my nature changed. I need my sins paid for. That's something only Christ can do. That's the gospel from the beginning, from the beginning in Genesis. So let me show you a few of the resources that we have that I encourage you to get before we dismiss today. Understanding Genesis, this presentation, we have that on DVD, and you'll have that in the, on the back table there. I've written a book on the same topic. I've been told that I sometimes talk too fast. I'm sorry about that, but I wrote the book really slowly, so you can take your time with it. Yeah. So, but it's along the same topic, and it'll give you examples and so on. Ultimate Proof of Creation. This is what I spoke to the youth last night on, this topic, how to give a bulletproof argument for biblical creation. And it doesn't involve knowing a great deal about details of science and things like that. It's really interesting. It's really training you to defend the faith the way Jesus did in his earthly ministry. And Jesus was not the kind of person you wanted to debate against. Believe me on that. And we have that on DVD as well. My specialty, astronomy. We have books, The Stargazer's Guide to the Night Sky, just kind of how to better enjoy the night sky from a Christian perspective. That's just a fun book. If you want to know when the next meteor shower is or when the next solar eclipse is, things like that, they're all in that book. And you know, the constellations, and if you've ever wanted to get a telescope, what kind you might want to get and how to use it and so on. But a lot of stuff you can see naked eye as well. Taking Back Astronomy, this one shows how the universe declares God's glory and not a Big Bang or billions of years. And I'll talk about that this evening if you're able to return. Keeping Faith in an Age of Reason answers over 400 alleged Bible contradictions. Have you heard people say, well, you can't trust the Bible because this verse contradicts that verse? Well, they don't. I checked. And I wrote a book on it. So there you go. It answers over 400. So if you've ever heard somebody make that claim, the answer's probably in there. Introduction to Logic. This is powerful stuff. Most people have never had a class in logic. It's ironic because logic is the principles of correct reasoning. It's how to use your mind rightly. And that's supposed to be the purpose of education. What is the one topic that's not taught in any secular education? Logic. Right reasoning. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. But in any case, thinking rightly to the glory of God, that's what it's really all about. There's a teacher's guide, too, if you have students who want to use that as a curriculum. I took my own Sunday school class through that at my home church, and we recorded those on the Get Logical DVD series, so you might check those out as well. I'll be speaking on dinosaurs tonight as well as astronomy, but we have a DVD on that if you can't make it. And this one's neat. The Secret Code of Creation shows you that God has built incredible beauty into an aspect of creation most people have never even thought about, and there is no secular explanation for it. It is mind-blowing. This is actually my favorite presentation to give, but you can get that on DVD or Blu-ray. It's very pretty. And we have a book along the same topic called Fractals, The Secret Code of Creation. Really amazing stuff. You might leaf through that and look at those pretty pictures. No human being drew any of those. It's artwork of God, and it's amazing. And for when you bring us out like this to do conferences, we want to bless you. So we do these packs, and these are only available here today and this evening as well. But the book pack, you get the best of our books together for 20% discount. Our DVD pack, get the best of our DVDs for 20% discount. Or our library pack, kind of the best of everything, for a 30% discount. That's the best way to get all these things and get them very quickly. We have some children's resources as well. I didn't write these, but I highly endorse them. They're very well done. Answers for teens, answers for kids, the beautiful color books that you see there. Just a great resource. And so I would encourage you to pick those up. One Blood for Kids, because racism is becoming an issue again as people move away from biblical thinking. That's inevitable. We have a newsletter. I'd encourage you to sign up for that. It's a free monthly newsletter. Make sure you put your email address, because it's an electronic newsletter. If you don't put your email, you'll get nothing. Okay? So make sure you sign up for that. And it just kind of keeps you informed on what we're doing at the Biblical Science Institute. We just want to bless you. So take advantage of that. Not too many things free in this world, just salvation and our newsletter. So there you go. And then check us out on the web as well at biblicalscienceinstitute.com. And do you want me to close in prayer? Do you want to come up? Oh, come up? Okay, very good. Thank you so much. God bless.
Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so two things we were praying for you as Dr. Lyle came up today. And can we give him one more hand of applause, please? Thank you. Praying that as Dr. Lyle went search it out for yourself, or that you'd be challenged to your very core, and that you would rethink the things that you were taught, the things that you believe, the presuppositions that you've made, and that you would search God's word out for truth, because that's what we desire here, is to declare the whole word of God, all of his counsel, and it's profitable for all of life. So I'm going to invite the worship team up, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to enter into worship again. If you need to go, we understand, but please join us for worship if you can. Father God, Lord, we do thank you that your word declares your majesty, your glory. And Lord, we just want to worship.